Please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Matthew 13, 44. Today we've arrived at the fifth parable in Matthew, which is the parable of the treasure in the field. Therefore, the title of this sermon is The Treasure in the Field. The Lord begins this parable with the usual formula. The kingdom of heaven is like. We need to understand up front that the kingdom where Christ is king is in the souls of men who have become saved. This is the kingdom that we have in focus when we are studying this parable. Therefore, this parable is about salvation. For the Lord Jesus is speaking here about the nature of this kingdom and how this kingdom comes into existence. We read in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. That is all we have. The whole parable is one verse. And so we can sense immediately that the most important question in this parable is, who is this man representing? Could this be representing a man who, in the process of becoming saved, finds the gospel of salvation in the Bible, and thus the treasure would be the gospel, and the field would be the scriptures? And could it be that this man is then willing to give up everything he has for obtaining a true sense of knowledge, the gospel? Now, this sounds so nice, but we must wonder, where is the offense of the gospel? And if this is the right interpretation, it would mean that this man has a total commitment to the obedience of the gospel. It would mean then that anyone having less than 100% commitment would not qualify for salvation. Who then can be saved? For we are not capable to serve the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength 100%. Moreover, salvation would become dependent upon the degree of sincerity of our work. For commitment is work. And so it is not possible that the man in this parable would be a normal human being. For then we will have a salvation plan that is a mixture of grace and work. And we realize then that this is an interpretation that is pulled out of thin air. Besides, if this parable means that the hidden treasure is salvation and that the kingdom of heaven demands a total commitment from those who find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, then this parable should have been told to the multitude. Do not deny that Christ demands from us a total commitment, but that is not what is in view in this parable. Several times the Lord Jesus said that we need to take up our cross and follow him. But he always said this to the multitude. And where was Jesus when he told this parable? He was in the house. We read in Matthew chapter 13, verse 36, that the Lord Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house with the disciples. Then he told them in private this fifth parable. And so you see the reason why it is not told to the multitude but to the disciples only is because the focus of the parable is not on us. We cannot buy that field. You realize that this treasure that is hidden in this field refers to a spiritual treasure, not a physical treasure. We cannot buy a treasure that brings us into the kingdom of heaven. We cannot buy our salvation. Bankrupt sinners have nothing to sell or to buy. The Bible clearly says that all mankind is made up of bankrupt sinners. We read in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And so, how could we buy such a spiritual treasure? We can't. We're bankrupt sinners. You see, the focus of this parable is not on us, but on the Lord Jesus Christ, and on him buying that field. He is that man who found this treasure, and that treasure is a spiritual treasure. But when we say he is the man that found the treasure, it takes a little bit of explaining because the Lord Jesus Christ is God himself. He does not go around poking in a field here and there and then say, aha, I found a treasure. That's not how he finds the treasure. He is Almighty God. He knows the end from the beginning. There are no surprises for him. And so we read this, and when we apply this parable to the Lord Jesus Christ, we find harmony. Let's read it again. Matthew 13, verse 44. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like. So the kingdom of heaven is the spiritual kingdom where the Lord Jesus Christ is king. It is his territory. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in the field. Let's watch the verbs now. This treasure is hidden in the field. The which, when a man hath found, the man is Christ, is God the Son. He has found this for his own glory. He hideth it, and for joy thereof goeth, he goes away, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth a field. Okay, so what's the Lord Jesus doing here? First he hides the treasure, then he goes. Where does he go? He started off in heaven, he goes out of heaven, comes to earth, and in doing that, has to sell all that he has, and when he comes to earth, humbles himself as a servant, then buys the field. He has to buy back the field that was lost. Let's see how we can understand this parable and make sense of it with these actions involved and in the context of the Lord Jesus Christ. The treasure is hid in the field. First off, Greek text of Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 does not say in a field. It says in the field. In other words, there is a particular field called the field. There is no other field that could qualify for the field of this parable. It's only one. It's not indicative of a multitude of fields. We have to look in the Bible to find what this particular field is. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 38, the Lord says, "The field is the world." But there is a treasure in that field. What is that treasure? The field is visible to everyone, just like the world is visible to everyone. But the treasure is invisible. It is hidden in the field. The treasure consists of people. Not everyone in the whole world, but only those who ultimately end up in heaven. Paraphrased, Jesus said, "There are many who are on this broad way that leads to hell, and there are few who are on this narrow way that leads to heaven." These few are his eternal treasure. They are the reason why he bought this field, the world. And as you know, in the Old Testament, God gave us a similar picture of this field and the treasure. It was the kingdom of Israel and the Israel of God. Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. Exodus 19, verse 4. There the nation of Israel, which God redeemed out of heaven, was wandering in the wilderness. The nation eventually became the glorious kingdom of Israel under David and Solomon. This kingdom of Israel is comparable to the field, which is extremely visible here in this parable in Matthew chapter 13. But not everyone in the nation of Israel or the kingdom of Israel was a child of God. In fact, only a few. Of course, Moses was a child of God, and so were Joshua and Caleb, and Bezalel and Aholiab. But most of the nation of Israel in the wilderness died of unbelief. They died unsaved. That is a surprise to many people who do not read the Bible. But most of these children of Israel died in unbelief. God says so in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19. But if we look at this eternal kingdom of Israel, we can see the Israel of God the way God sees it. For example, David was a child of God, so was Uriah the Hittite, whom David killed, and Samuel the prophet, and Nathan the prophet, and many other prophets. But most of the people in the kingdom of Israel remained unsaved. They worshipped other gods, because as soon as David died, they flocked to these other gods whom they began to worship. That is a warning to the church today. The people in those days were not crazy. Those people were just like the people today. They thought that they were going to heaven because they were born into the kingdom of God or because they were circumcised, and they did all the right things, and so on. That is how the church today argues that all the people in the external church are going to heaven. But this is a warning. God gave us this parable of the field and the treasure hidden in it, and he is giving us the analogy of the kingdom of Israel and the core in that kingdom that is called the Israel of God. The kingdom of Israel was the external Israel. It was not the eternal Israel. But those who were truly children of God, who were truly serving God and were worshiping Jehovah God, they alone were his eternal treasure, the invisible treasure. The New Testament has another name for this group of people. They are called the Israel of God because God drew them out of the mass of wicked mankind to belong to his son, who is also named Israel. And God drew them out of the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. God says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, that he drew us out of a crooked and perverse nation. Here in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, God says, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." God says, "I brought you out," just like God drew them out of Egypt as a picture of redemption. Even so, God draws out everyone who becomes saved throughout time, who ends up to be a child of God. It is God who is 100% responsible for drawing us to Christ. Moreover, God calls us his own peculiar treasure. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, God says that we are his peculiar people, which actually means that we are his special purchased possession. Listen to what God says in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, of those who are truly saved. "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." We recognize here the words of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. They are God's peculiar treasure in the field, and we are God's peculiar treasure in this world. And as he sets us apart, he draws us out at a great cost to himself. Of course, God did not find us accidentally. He was not poking around in the field. He drew us out of a miserable mess of mankind because in the first place, he wanted to draw us out as his peculiar treasure. If we look at the nation of Israel, we see that when God drew them out, he said to his children, not to the whole nation, but to the ones that belong to him, that they are his peculiar treasure. What did God do? Did he put his peculiar treasure on display for all the world to see? No. The treasure remained hidden from most of the rest of the world. Throughout time, God has hidden the true believers, the saints, from the rest of the world. And even in the church, he has hidden the saints. We cannot look at each other's faces and really be sure that the other person is saved or not. We only see the external church, but we cannot see the eternal church. It is only God who can. The saints are here in the church doing their work as instruments of God, the Holy Spirit, doing that which is pleasing in his sight. But the saints are not totally invisible. They are only invisible to the unsaved. God says to us, "If you are my own peculiar treasure, what are you doing to show that you belong to me? I have saved you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I have saved you from sin and Satan, but I have not yet taken you out of the field, which is the world. I have left you in here like a kernel of wheat. My might and power wants you to be my ambassadors, to spread this gospel into the world. By my might and power, you are going to be successful in everything you do. How would you like to be in charge of that? Is that not wonderful?" This is what God says. He says, "Get busy spreading the gospel in the world. I'm going to work through you and accomplish these goals." So we are hidden only in the sense of salvation of our soul, but we are not hidden as far as spreading the gospel goes. We are the treasure, but the treasure has been discovered. God says, "You are not dormant anymore. You are discovered, and the man, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, knows where that treasure is." He knows everything about us. He knows our going out and our coming in. And now let us get back to the parable in Matthew 13, where we read, having found it, he hides it again. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in the field, the which a man having found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. In other words, the treasure remained hidden until he has purchased the field. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 25. Colossians, chapter 1, verse 25. Here the Apostle speaks of the minister of the church. According to God's plan for the purpose of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, he says in Colossians, chapter 1, verse 25. Colossians, chapter 1, verse 25. Wherefore, I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. And so we understand that God spoke in parables all along. He did so in the Old Testament, and the Lord Jesus spoke in parables. And now the Apostle Paul says that he understands those dark sayings of old. He says at the end of verse 25, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations. Now what is that mystery? The mystery is the gospel and the word of God. And since the mystery refers to the gospel, the word of God refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the incarnate word. He's been hidden for many generations throughout the centuries. And what else was hidden? The gospel, the good news, was known only to a very few people in the Old Testament. The mystery is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the good news that there is a way out of the mess that mankind has fallen into. And that way out is through the cross of Christ. What was hidden to most people was that they were on a slippery slide into hell because they were in bondage to sin and Satan. What was hidden was that Christ had to come to save them from their sins, save them from the law, save them from hell. And at the end of Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul says, but now is made manifest to his saints. Now Christ has come and has performed what he came to do, and this has been revealed by God, the Holy Spirit, to his saints. His treasure and our treasure. What was the treasure that the man found in the parable of Matthew chapter 13, verse 44? His treasure is the body of saints, the body of believers, the temple of God, the eternal church. What is the treasure of the saints? We inherit the Lord Jesus Christ. We inherit God himself. That is what the Bible says. We inherit everything that God has. Is that not something to be thankful for? Listen to what God says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now these words, made us meet, mean that he makes us qualified. We give thanks to the Father for making us qualified to be co-inheritors with all the saints. The next verse explains it. He qualified us by delivering us out of the kingdom of Satan and translating us into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how could God do that? By waving his hand? Sure, God could not do this by waving his hand. He is a righteous God, and he must do what he has promised. We first have to be made clean, for all our sins are stuck on us like leprous sores. That is how the Bible describes our sins, like leprous sores. And these sins we acquire by rolling in the filth of this world. Even though God has promised the wages of sin is death, and even though God has promised the soul that sinneth, it shall die, people ignore God. And we like our sin too much. In no way are we going to change. Only one thing will change us, and that is if the Lord Jesus Christ has mercy on us. And he changes us. But he first needs to pay the ransom to take us out of the dark domain of Satan and clean off all our sins and make us partakers of the inheritors of the saints in light. Let's now continue in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Here is the treasure. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let us now apply this to ourselves. Have we found the riches of the glory of this mystery in our heart? Has Christ become number one in our life? Do we find an ongoing desire now to live our life as God wants it? do we find that God has changed us? For the Bible says, He has taken the stony heart out of your flesh and given you a heart of flesh. You see, that really has to occur. Only then can we say, Christ in me, the hope of glory. The hope is that I will be with Him in glory when He comes again. When we belong to the treasure of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not remain in hiding. We become like the Apostle Paul. We become fervent witnesses. We don't want to hide this gospel of free grace. And so we read in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. You see, the warning must go out. The warning that Christ will come again as the judge. And who is giving that warning? Well, don't wait for the radio. We have to give that warning ourselves. Christ calls us to be His witnesses. Christ calls us to represent Him and teach every man. But what are we to teach? We are to teach that we must not worship another Jesus, only the Jesus from the Bible. And do we see who is really doing the teaching? The Bible says it is Him working in us and through us, so that ultimately it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure, as is in Philippians 2:13. But we might worry and say, what about our past sins? People remember our past sins. So how could I be a good witness to them? God's answer is, fear no man. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Here's the hiding of the treasure again that we saw in the parable. We read in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. There we have the whole gospel in one brief sentence. It is the same Greek word for hid as in the parable. Our God is a merciful God. Not only is Christ our stand-in, our substitute, taking our penalty that the law requires for all our sins, but now we are also dead, for we die with Christ, and the life we live is Christ living in us. That is how much we are united with Christ. What a great message of Almighty God to unite Himself to the creature called man. And we are lower than the angels. We are just the worms of the earth. So this is an incredible feat. Go and witness to other people. If we fail in their eyes, so be it. But in God's sight, we are perfect. We are saved by grace, not by the perfection of our works. God says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And so there is no more judgment. Now that is good news that is hidden even today. There are many other gospels which claim that we must still be judged for every idle word we've said, and that we are all going to give account thereof before the judgment seat of Christ. And then we shall receive rewards for the good things we have done while here on earth, and so on, and so on. Don't believe a word of it. There is not anything good that we have done. Those people have perverted the gospel of free grace. They do not understand the infinite price that the Lord Jesus Christ paid. They do not understand the infinite value of life eternal that each one of His saints shall receive. Let's now consider the last half of the parable. The price He paid. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in the field, the which a man having found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. The price that He paid was the atoning work of Christ. Atonement means covering for sin. It means that the Lord Jesus Christ had to suffer in our place to make the payment that the law of God required for all our sins. And in this way, all our sins were covered or atoned for. In addition, He also had to suffer for all the other people He came to save. And once those sins have been paid for, they are never going to be paid for again. But what the Lord Jesus had to suffer, that was hidden from the foundation of the world. Not only was the treasure hidden in the field, Not only was it hidden again until the field was paid for, but the price of the payment was also hidden, even to the disciples. And we can see this in Acts chapter 3, verse 18, where we read, "But those things which God before had shewed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." Not only was it hidden from most people of the Old Testament, it was hidden until Christ actually paid it. The Lord Jesus Christ clearly told his disciples on three different occasions that he was going to be crucified and buried and would rise again from the grave. And they did not understand at all what he was talking about. We read in Luke chapter 18, verse 34, "And they understood none of these things, and the saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Only after his crucifixion and resurrection had taken place, then they remembered that he said this." And then we read in the parable, "For the joy thereof." Joy. This is a big word. Do we have joy that the Lord Jesus has saved us? Is that important? Of course it's important. We must be grateful that he has saved us, and we look forward to what is coming. Let me quote to you from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. This is the same Greek word for joy that we find in the parable in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." That is an incredible love that he has for us. And what was this joy that the Lord Jesus had? The Lord Jesus looked forward with great joy to the moment that he was going to be united with us. Please turn your Bibles to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. From the human perspective, we cannot imagine such a great love that God has for us, that he was willing to do everything that was necessary to acquire us as the bride of Christ at such a great cost. Cost him everything, even his life. God the Son, when he was in heaven, was already in perfect glory. He did not need us. He was already perfect in power and in majesty. He could have left us in our sins, which we voluntarily committed. We read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." And what does this parable say? God the Son left his throne in heaven, gave up everything he had, all the glory he had, and came down to this sin-cursed earth as a helpless human being. And so his incarnation in the womb of the Virgin Mary is in view there. Please turn in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. The Lord Jesus Christ left heaven and came down to earth as a helpless human being. But that was not all that he had to give up. He also had to give up his life, and more than his life, to buy the field. Let's read from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross." God the Son changed his constitution for our sake, took on a human body, became a man, became obedient to the law of God, lived a perfect life, and became obedient to the law so that he would qualify to be our sinless substitute. He became obedient unto death, which is the second death. Is this how he had to die? What does the parable say? It says he bought the whole field. He bought the whole field with everything in it. If Christ bought the whole field, though, did he then also redeem the whole world? No. We need to have a good understanding of the words "to buy" versus "to redeem." We begin with the Greek word agora, which means the marketplace. Next, we want to understand the word agorazo, which means to buy or sell at the marketplace, or simply to buy. This is the word that is used in the parable in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. But agorazo does not mean to redeem. Next, we want to look at the word exagorazo, which means to buy a slave out of the marketplace and set him free. That is the word that means to redeem. And this word appears in the Bible only 4 times. When we read that Christ has redeemed us, he has paid for all our sins and sets us free. These differences between agorazo and exagorazo are not always consistently translated in the King James Bible. And thus, if we want a good understanding of the verses using these words, we must check up on the translators. For example, many people are confused by the words of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, where we read, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them." These false prophets and false teachers were bought, agorazo, because Christ bought the entire church lock, stock, and barrel, made the church the outward manifestation of the kingdom of God. But not everyone in the church is redeemed, and certainly false prophets and false teachers are not redeemed, but they belong to the church and have to answer to Christ for their deceptions. Please turn again to the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 18. Colossians, chapter 1, verse 18. We find in this epistle to the Colossians much information about how Christ bought the world and how he redeemed us. And when we read about the blood of Christ, we need to remember that God said in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, "The life is in the blood." Therefore, the blood is the outward evidence that atonement has been made. We read in Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." When and how did he buy that field? Verse 20 says, "Through the blood of his cross." In other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, not only did he pay for our sins and brought us out of the slave market of sin and Satan, not only did he buy the church lock, stock, and barrel, but he also bought the world. He purchased the whole world. Then he has the right to do with that world as he pleases. And you know what he's going to do with this world, with this sin-cursed earth. He's going to cleanse out of it all that defiles God and his creation, and he will create in its place a new heaven and new earth where only righteousness dwells. Let's now meditate on the parable in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, and let this news sink in that Christ left the glories of heaven and purchased the world so that he could have us as his peculiar treasure. When we hear this gospel, what is our response? Do we keep all this information secret? Do we keep all this insight to ourselves? Let us read what God expects our response to be in Colossians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Verses 21 through 23. "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Was Paul the only one who was called to this ministry? Are we not also called to tell the world about this wonderful gospel? You see, when the parable of the treasure in the field says that Christ bought that field, he also bought you and me. He owns us. We are his servants. Are we living like servants of Christ? Now think about that for a moment. When we schedule the Sunday service into the schedule of our life, you're giving Christ a little corner of our life. Is that what we're supposed to do? Is that what's befitting saints? Of course the answer is no. So should we not rather schedule our life around the worship of Christ so that he is number one and he is the king of our life? And is that not more befitting of saints? We're not saying that this is a requirement for salvation. It's an outflow of our salvation. It's a result of our salvation. When God has saved us, he also implants in us a fervent desire to do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Not just on Sunday, but on every day of the week. The question then for each one of us is this: do we find in our life the presence of this fervent desire? And what is the evidence of it? We must pray that we may honestly examine ourselves about this question. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer.